I thank my God every time I remember you. In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. There's certainly something to be said about recognizing a life lived well. When we see it unfold in front of our eyes, we cannot help but pay attention to it. We cannot help but want to imitate it. We cannot help but wonder what it is that has led someone to live a life well. Nothing more stimulating than to hear the wisdom of a person who's lived life with purpose and meaning, who can speak of these times of great joy, at the same time speaking powerfully of great failures and trials and tribulations. As I say, we usually don't hear the life of someone who's lived life well, have it just be sunshine every day of their life. We hear from them, and we love to hear stories of those who have overcome immensely great odds, who have walked through the valley of the shadow of death, who have experienced the dark night of the soul, and yet still come through it with great joy, with great hope, and with great resolve in following Christ in their life. It was a pleasure and a privilege for me to be here and deliver a sermon for Tom Hagen's funeral. And that sermon was guided by 9 points of wisdom, which he wrote down for his 100th birthday. Wisdom of how he has learned over the years, these points of salient wisdom to help navigate through life, through its ups and downs. It seemed very simple, and yet it was profoundly deep if you were to read those statements. And it was simply a comment of how do you live life with hope and with resolve by following simple, basic points of wisdom. In a similar way, when I think of someone who I'd love to sit down and have a conversation with, one of the people I consider is the Apostle Paul. I'd love to sit down with him and say, how did you sustain your joy and your commitment to Christ in all that you've been through? This is a man who embarked on 3 missionary journeys to the known world at the time. He wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the experiences that he went through from being flogged severely, exposed to death, being put to 40 lashes 5 times, or 39 lashes, beaten with rods, pelted with stones, shipwrecked, spent a night out from the sea, danger from rivers, dangers from bandits, dangers from my own people, dangers from the city, dangers in the country, dangers in the sea, dangers from false believers. Everywhere he went, he had a rough go. And all through that, he says, everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And I'd want to ask him, how do you do it? How can all that you've been through, you have this sense of joy for who you've gotten to know along the journey, the churches that you've planted. Philippians is a letter of joyful exhortation. It is a letter in which Paul, at the end of his life, is writing with great affection to people he had grown to love at a church that he had planted. It's autobiographical. There's theology in it. There's at times a pep talk, which is everything a good sermon should have, right? And it's all Christ-centered. And Paul wrote this letter, incidentally, in a Roman jail around 61 AD. This is after, at the end of his missionary journeys. And the letter to the Philippians is full of wisdom that he learned in this life. What this letter can be boiled down to is an exhortation for Christians there to pursue what is best. I want to focus on that word for the next 10 sermons. What is best? What does that mean? How do we define that word differently than what the world defines it as? What is best for us? What does it mean for us to pursue what is best? What does it mean for us to understand what is best? Well, the best, of course, is none other than a life centered on Christ. We want to look today at three sections of this first part of Philippians. Paul's joy, Paul's confidence, and Paul's prayer. First, Paul's joy. Paul's greeting to the church of Philippi is an important one to pay attention to. He always has greetings in his letters. There's always this kind of beginning to wade into the waters to kind of lay the groundwork for what he wants to say. And he writes here a letter to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus, which is to say he's writing to the entire church, which includes elders and the deacons. And what Paul is trying to do in this letter is he wants to speak to everybody in a sense that he wants them to know that there's a deep importance of Christian unity within the leaders of the church as well as those who are not in leadership of the church to seek Christ above all else. He does not want Christians to use their power or authority over others. We're going to see that specifically when we get to chapter 2. But to rather learn what it means to become, in this life of Christ, servants who seek not their own interests but the interests of others. Now, this unity in the life of the church isn't a weak or an ambivalent type of unity. Paul does not say, believe whatever you want. He's very clear about what it is that the Christian faith is like. It's full of essential Christian theology. This letter, you'll see, some of the deepest understanding of what it means to really believe in Christ and what he's done, his work on our behalf. But again and again, Paul will plead with them to continue to be unified in their faith. We are God's people, made holy through the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, from this reality, we embark on a mission to bring hope to the world as servants who really understand what they've been given. Now, the other interesting thing about Paul's joy is that this is the one letter where he's really not all that mad. When he wrote his letter to the Galatians, he literally wrote, "You stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you?" That would not be a very fun sermon to listen to, would it? If I stood up and said, "You stupid Escalonians, what's wrong with you?" Like, that's what he wrote in the text. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he was hopping mad, pulling out his hair. They were seeking to justify any and all behavior. And as a result, there was much fighting in the church. There was favoritism in the church. And there was syncretism of abandoning Christian beliefs for the sake of being involved in the Corinthian community. And Paul would have none of it. In Philippians, though, It's like he's writing to long-lost friends whom he loved dearly. It's not to mean that he didn't love the other churches just as much, but he kind of sees in them folks who get it. Whenever he remembers them, he thanks God for them, and for this he has great joy. Now, the Philippians are noteworthy not in the sense that they didn't struggle with sin. They did, as we do. However, the Philippians apparently had a much stronger commitment to the good news of the gospel. Remember what he says? I pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. There's something profound when relationships are built between two people who really know how far they've fallen, who really know what grace is, that it's amazing and not just kind of lucky, who know that without him we can do nothing. Without him we can do nothing. Paul is so thankful that these believers have rolled up their sleeves and that their commitment and perseverance to Christ has not waned. And this letter for us is still the same thing, the sense of joy we should have for the church community that we're in, with the hopes that we really get the gospel. However, in understanding the gospel, we are challenged and moved to begin moving past simply the elementary truths to discerning what is in fact best for us, best for life on the road ahead. That's Paul's joy. Now, his confidence, though, is in something else. Of course, Paul's overjoyed that they've committed themselves to the gospel, that they've been partners in mission, and Paul's even more overjoyed by the fact that it is not the strength of the Philippians that will get the job done. You will find in this letter there is not a single ounce of the power of positive thinking going on. This is not a gospel program for dummies that you might find at Barnes & Noble with a black and yellow cover. This is something different. Paul believes, more importantly, with hope and with joy, that what God has started, he will finish. His confidence is in God. He's joyful that the Philippians have been partners in this, but he's far more confident in what God promises to do. It's a great verse. He who began a good work in you, I'm confident, will bring it to completion. Too often, I think God gets the blame for various things that goes wrong. But he's not given the praise or the glory very much when things go well, or when things are deeply beautiful. Paul could have written a letter to the Philippians saying, I'm so excited about your commitment to the gospel because you guys are all just amazing, amazing people. Your success must be because of some amazing program you've got going on in your church. Maybe there's some community planning organization. You're kind of canvassing folks. You're putting together great appeals. Your marketing is brilliant. There just must be something different in the water at Philippi. The dream team. No. In the New Testament, there are no exemplary perfect churches. There's not. There are some who are off the rails and need a good talking to. But a lot are those that are simply on the journey and need to be reminded of what the truth is, and to be told the truth in love. And what Paul says here to his church, he says, you know what, I'm excited about the work of the gospel there, but I'm even more excited about the fact that God is at work in you. I am confident in what God will continue to do. And not only that, he's not through with you yet. As much as that might be thriving in that church in Philippi, he is not done. Not because of who you are, but because of who he is. God is great. I think this is an essential aspect of unity within the local church. I really do believe that churches, whatever their size, end up dying or blowing up because too much emphasis is put upon people's contributions rather than trusting and praying and constantly seeking God in all that we do. Church is not a marketing place. The church is a surrender place where we trust in what He's doing. God's the one who started it all. God is at work in our lives long before we even recognized He was at work. Before we decided to commit ourselves to His work, He was laying the groundwork. He was the one sowing the seeds. And God is the only one capable of giving us the strength that we need for the days ahead. Paul's confidence in what God is doing in the Philippian Christians brings him great joy. And he knows that whether or not he's stuck in a Roman prison or embarking on a new missionary journey, he has a love for them, but can only be explained by the words that all of you share in God's grace with me. All of you share in God's grace with me. There's a big intangible difference between a church that gathers together and says, look how amazing we are, and a church that gathers together and sings, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I really believe that. I've seen both sides of that coin. And a church that really believes in amazing grace is a church that can only at that point begin to do amazing things for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it knows that every person gathered there needs God's grace just as much as the person sitting next to them. And Paul's confidence, even in his frustration with people that he loves, is this: I know that He who began a good work in you will not let it fail. He will keep it going. Which is why he closes with his prayer. Paul's prayer. After telling them how much joy he has for them, how much confidence he has in God, the things will be completed in their midst, Paul finishes with a prayer for them, which is a great way to start a letter. Here is my prayer for you. I remember when I first went to college, I got a letter from my dad. He sent it the first month I was there, and he kind of described the joy he had about being my dad and the things that he remembered about me growing up. But it was also filled with some things that here's my prayer for you now as you're no longer in our house. I just treasured that letter. And this is what Paul is doing here. He's the church he's planted. He's in chains. He's thinking, I don't know if I'm ever going to see my friends again. So here's my prayer for you. The first thing is that I'm praying for you every day that your love will grow. A great start. The love is something that is not simply possessed. It's something that actually has to manifest itself in constant growth. We receive love from Christ, but love must grow and mature in our own hearts, that our love for one another is meant to grow. Our love for God is meant to grow. That it should not be limited or boxed in. It should actually have some depth to it. Secondly, the way in which your love will grow, Paul says, is through understanding. I want your love to grow, but I don't want it to be a blind kind of love. I don't want it to be this affectionate love in which you just say, I just love you so much, but it's not actually attached to understanding. Which is why Paul adds this. I want your love to grow in what? Knowledge and depth of insight. It has a trajectory to it. It has a context. It has a content. That love must be informed by a proper understanding. That differentiates it from the love of the world that puts love simply in the context of feeling and emotion, and when the feeling and emotion is gone, love is abandoned. This is not the way of the Christian faith. Love has to be informed by understanding. What is ahead? And love that is informed by the knowledge of God's work in the world will be able to live by God's wisdom. And here's where we get to the real key of the matter. I want you to be able to discern what is best so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. What is best? Now, he's not describing a life of perfection. Paul, of all people, knows that the way of Christ is not kind of repackaged Pharisee-like legalism, which he himself participated in before he was knocked off his horse and the light shone and God said, "Wake up." What Paul is talking about here is a sense of deep understanding of what is best for our lives. As we walk through this book, we want to ask that question, what is God's best? And it's essentially a call to wisdom. And boy, friends, in this day and age, we need wisdom more than ever. Our discernment these days is limited to what people put on our social media feeds. And we think, that's the way we should think. That's the way we should live. That's what we should do. But a statistic that said that more than 50% of people get and trust their news from Facebook. I don't think that you will find wisdom there. You might find interesting information. But will you have this kind of deep and abiding wisdom for how to live your life in light of what God has done for you? I don't think so at all. Wisdom has an end goal in sight. Wisdom understands a journey that lies ahead. Many decisions that are made on the basis of wisdom often carry with them quite a bit of heartache and struggle. Whoever encourages anybody online to make difficult decisions regardless of the cost? I don't think so. But when you have a goal, an end in mind, wisdom dictates quite often that immediate pleasure should be abandoned for future glory. That immediate praise should be abandoned for long-term health. We all know this. A person who wants to succeed in a race trains long and hard and foregoes pleasures that might interfere with that goal in mind. But the end always makes the journey worthwhile. To look forward to the day when Christ will set all things straight. When I think of my kids growing up, when I think of your kids growing up, when I think of us as a church, I think this renewed call by Paul to ask the question, what should we discern as God's best for our lives is an infinitely important question. What's best? What is best? We want to look at that in this sermon series. We want to see how wisdom, the wisdom of God, can guide our lives. And when you live by God's wisdom, your life is marked by things that can only be born in you through God's work alone, the fruit of righteousness. We'll talk more about that as we go along. But Paul has great joy for these people, for the journey. He has great confidence in what God will do. And Paul's prayer is that their love will abound in understanding and insight as they discern what is best. May we pray as we go through this series to discern in this world where a whole bunch of competing interests are at play. Help us, Holy Spirit, to discern what is best, what is God's best, and how can we give ourselves to that fully. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would guide and lead us according to your word. And help us to discern your best for our lives. Not what anybody else says. Not even what our selfish hearts lead us to believe. But your best. So that we might have true understanding and knowledge that will guide our love. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you for what you will continue to do in and through us. That you will finish what you started on the day of Christ. Help us therefore to follow you with joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the table of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's open to all who put their faith and their trust in him. It is a meal where believers gather together to remember what God has done. If the elders would come forward. On the night in which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body that's been broken for you. Whenever you eat of this, you do this in remembrance of me." When you receive the bread today, hold it and we will take it together as God's church, gathered in God's name, trusting in God's grace.